gather around, you are welcome here, and you will hear good news. In a world where there are so many discouraging and negative voices, it is the God of encouragement who will speak to you today, the God of Jesus Christ. So come in, relax, let your tiredness roll away, lift up your hearts and listen. Number 73 in your hymn book.
Let's all stand to sing this song. And we will be singing verses 1, 2, 5, and 6. So 4 verses all together. Let's stand and sing.
Welcome to our service this morning. May the words that we sing and the spoken words that we hear touch our hearts this morning. We have a few guests. First of all, the Blazaku and Ben will introduce.
Good morning. So in the Blazer Corps, we have Tim on trumpet, Nina and our own Ben Zacharias on French horn, Dustin on the bassoon, Kevin and Michelle on the tuba, I'm on the clarinet, and we have Simone on the flute. And we usually meet Monday nights at Springfield Heights to practice.
So welcome, and wonderful to have you in our midst again this morning. Then we will be having some guest sharing from Arvid Lowen. I know a lot of you know him, but for those who don't, I just want to say that he is the grandpa that can and the grandpa that does. His support for Mully Children's Family through his extreme cycling has raised both money and awareness for a cause that is dear to both him and his wife Ruth. He will share his story in a few minutes. Now, I just want to highlight a few announcements. Number one, a beautiful day for a tea. It's nice to be outside, but go to the tea first at Bethania. Number two, there will be a parent-child dedication service on Mother's Day. The mission choir will be serving at Bethania on Sunday the 13th and Monday evening on the 14th. Then our second annual Show and Shine is happening on June 3rd, 1 o'clock after the church service. So if you don't have a ride that you think might suit that, maybe you have a friend that does. So, give that some thought. And Ed and Mary Hebert have a new address in the bulletin. And also, regarding the this week at NKMC, back page, this is for our choir folks. The Sunday, May 13th, will not be a practice for choir. Is this on? Yeah. Will not be, but there will be on May 20th at 9:30 will be a choir practice, and May 24th at 7, and May 27th at 9:30. So that's for all our singers in the choir. Does anybody else have any announcements that they would like highlighted right now? Okay. Then we will have the children's story. Come on, kids.
Good morning. Okay, the grown-ups today are going to be talking a little bit about forgiveness and rules and breaking rules. Who here has never broken a rule? Awesome, we have lots of, one. Yes, we all break rules, right? Do we like it when other people break rules? Do we like to tell on them? No. I think what I see at school is that it's usually okay if I break the rule, but if someone else breaks the rule, I want to make sure to tell Frau White. Now, a long time ago, someone showed me that when you're going, Astrid did this, and you point at her, look how many fingers are pointing back at me. One pointing at Astrid, how many at me? Three back at me. That probably tells me that I've probably done what Astrid did three times. But I'm making sure that the one time Astrid did, I'm going to tell. Now, do you think that's good? You think it's good to tell on people? No. Do you think it's good to try and get people into trouble? No. That's not what Jesus wants us to do. Jesus wants us to be kind and gentle and help our friends and not try to get them into trouble. So, first we have to worry about making sure that we're doing the right thing. And if we still have time after all that, then we can start worrying about if other people are doing the right thing. Okay? Can we bow for prayer? Father, help us to have the forgiving attitude that Jesus taught us. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. And you guys get to go practice for next week.
Is there anybody that has any sharing that they would like to... Yes? Just a minute, the mic is coming, Sarah.
Yes, I just want to thank everybody that participated last Sunday. I think it was a success, and a special thank you to Anna Funk and to Anna Sawatsky that really helped me make the soup. There was others, but they were the two that really helped. And thank you for all the donations that were made. And it looks like we'll be able to get some new tables for the church.
That's wonderful. Thank you for Sarah, for you and your group of ladies that takes on that project. It's going to become an annual one soon if you're not careful. Any other sharing? Yes, we have Leonora.
Leonora Weeb. I would like to thank my church family for the prayer support. My surgery went well. I had a fantastic team. My heart behaved itself, and that was the main problem, that it might not. The surgery has gone well. My heart behaved itself, and I am here. And I thank you for your prayers.
Anybody else have anything they'd like to share? I'll just give an update. People are asking how my dad's doing. He's doing okay. He doesn't have the same strength that he had before. He ended up in the hospital. I guess at 96, you just don't expect to keep going forever with that same energy. So keep him in your prayers and in your thoughts, and a phone call or a note in the mailbox, anything like that lifts his spirits, just like it lifts, I think, everybody's spirits. And so I guess I'd like to say maybe When we're thinking of someone, be it someone in our church family or in our neighborhood or in our family, put a little note in someone's mailbox or a phone call or an email or a visit, whatever you're comfortable with. And we don't always know how we touch someone, but that's just sometimes we don't always know that we're doing the right thing, but God knows we're doing the right thing, and the person receiving that is blessed. So now we will have Arvid Lowen do some sharing. Here he comes.
Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Arvid Lowen, also known as Grandpa Arvid. I believe that God has called me to be an ambassador for children that have been abandoned, have been rescued by Muli Children's Family, a street children rescue mission in Kenya, Africa. I have chosen ultramarathon cycling as my platform to fulfill that calling. Thank you for giving me an opportunity to briefly update you about my 2018 plans. The map on the screen gives you a good visual of my plans. The red dots represent my 2018 7,200 kilometer route. Please allow me to briefly explain the significance and objective of this year's event. In 2005, the Canadian Safari, I scooped some water in this bottle from the Pacific Ocean at the start of my first bike event on behalf of MCF. That water represented mine and my family's commitment to do what we can for destitute kids rescued by Muli Children's Family. Upon reaching Halifax, 7,000 kilometers later, carrying a rotating group of three teenagers in the back of a modified tandem bike, I scooped some water from the Atlantic Ocean. This water represented the biological Muli family. As the two oceans mixed, a lifetime partnership to restore hope for destitute children was formed. Then in 2015, I took the same bottle to Dead Horse, Alaska, where I added some water from the Arctic Ocean, representing the 13,000 children that have been rescued by MCF. The ride was cut short after 2,000 kilometers due to a crash in which I broke five ribs. Then in June of 2018, I will go back to where I stopped in 2015 and then continue the ride 7,200 kilometers to Key West, Florida, to get my Gulf of Mexico water. This water will represent the thousands of MCF supporters, donors, and friends. We're all familiar with the saying, it takes a village to raise a child. But I also believe it takes the world to support that village. If you're familiar with the Charles Muli story, I'm sure you've heard about Jacob's Well, located at MCF Dalani in Kenya, Africa. It is in a semi-arid rift valley. After the nearly dry and polluted Thika River made children very sick, some even died, and efforts to drill the 250-foot boreholes resulted in finding no water, Charles Muli did what he has done many times. He asked God for a miracle. Charles spent hours and days on his knees praying for water. Then one night Charles took his wife Esther and they walked to a spot where God told them that he would find water. The next day they began to dig and soon they found fresh, clean drinking water. They called it Jacob's Well, a symbol of God, that God is faithful in time of need. The well is still supplying clean water today. I have also some of that water to add to my four bottles of water surrounding North America. And if all goes well with my 7,200 kilometer journey to Key West, Florida this summer, as a thank you, all 2018 donors will receive a small quantity of mixed water. This combined water will be unique, one of a kind, and available only to MCF donors. It takes a village to raise a child, but it takes the world to support that village. In 2018, I'm raising funds to build a baby and early education center. One of the MCM homes is a residential rescue center for young girls who have been sexually abused or have been involved in prostitution in Kenya. At MCF, these girls are referred to as child mothers, for they are abused children who have given birth and now have children of their own. Sometimes I'm asked this question. Is it really possible to rehabilitate someone who has lived most of their life on the streets as an outcast of society? In 2006, my wife Ruth and I, at one of the homes at MCF, Ruth and I were introduced to 90 young women, ages 18 to 20. Many were pregnant, others had babies, some were prostitutes, others had been raped or molested repeatedly by a father, a brother, a relative, a stranger. Many were using drugs and alcohol as a coping mechanism. They were child mothers. They were abandoned by family and society as a whole. They had arrived at MCF 24 hours ago. Up to that point, they had been treated as if they were the scum of the earth. Their eyes. I will never forget their eyes. Fear, anger, hopelessness, pain. I was scared. They were there to begin a 3-year program of rehabilitation that MCF has developed. Then in 2014, I represented MCF Canada at the 25th anniversary in Kenya, Africa. This was followed by a graduation ceremony of another group of about 100 young women who had been not unlike the ones we saw in 2006. I had the privilege of listening to their testimony. I was humbled, inspired, and challenged. I was brought to tears. Then I was asked to present them each with a diploma and shake their hands. I no longer saw prostitutes, rape victims, etc. I saw confident young mothers, entrepreneurs, young women of God who held their heads up high with pride and confidence. I looked into the eyes of young women filled with hope for a future. I saw 100 miracles. God used Charles and Esther Mooley, her daughters, and the staff to perform these miracles. At one of our visits with Esther, Ruth and I asked her this question. How do you even begin to rebuild the life of one of these girls? Esther smiled and said in her humble way, we just love them and tell them they are somebody. And then we treat them like they are somebody. So in answer to the question I was asked, yes, with God, rehabilitation is indeed possible. I would like to conclude my brief update by leaving you with one challenge. 24 years ago, I went for my first 40-kilometer bike ride. After 30 kilometers, I called my wife Ruth to please come and pick me up. I could not make it home. Instead of that failed ride being the end, I chose to make it the beginning. Then 13 years ago, I offered my long-distance cycling platform to God. I had no idea what making myself available to God would mean. Since that time, I have learned to never underestimate God. He can do more than we ask or imagine when we are obedient and available. Since 2005, we have been blessed to raise $5 million to help Charles and Esther Mooley raise over 13,000 former destitute or abandoned children. So 24 years ago, something as ordinary as an unsuccessful 40-kilometer bike ride, God used as the cornerstone to build a platform to help transform thousands of orphaned or abandoned children's lives. So my question to you this morning is this. What cornerstone are you offering to God? You can follow my summer ride at grandpascan.com. Thank you so much for giving me an opportunity to update you on my project.
Thank you for sharing, Arvid, and thank you for challenging us to not give up when we have an obstacle in our way, not to use that as a reason or an excuse to quit, but just to try just that much harder. Thank you.
OK,
Can you turn in your hymnals with me to number 343, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less, and we will sing all five verses. Bow for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you provide for us. We are grateful for cozy homes, plentiful food, enough clothing. We appreciate the energy and money you have blessed us with to help others. There is so much negative behavior in our world. At times we feel overwhelmed and wonder if there is any hope. But God, we know that you are our rock to whom we can turn to for strength, turn to for comfort, turn to for guidance. Help us to hear when you speak to us, to feel you tapping on our shoulder, and then, in obedience, do as you ask. We pray for comfort for those in our church family residing in nursing homes. Rob Bell, Susanna Buhler, Jake Dick, Jacob and Olga Dick, Walter Fast, Mary Gunther, Hildegard Knopf, Heidi Schroeder, Ani Stein, Peter Thiessen, and now Peter Sawatsky waiting for his room in a nursing home as well. We pray for peace, courage, strength, and healing for those in our midst who, although they reside at home, suffer from various health concerns. Our stone we received last week, Lord, can also be used as a second purpose. We can use it as a centering tool as we pray for the forgiveness of someone that we would really rather punish. And let this stone remind us, too, that no matter how far we have fallen, no matter how badly we've messed up our lives, that if we would just stop and listen, that we can always hear the gentle voice of our Savior saying,
neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. The payment for all our sin has been made. Let us rejoice in the grace that saves you and me. Amen. And we'll have the offering now. I'm going to be reading from the New Student Bible, the New International Version. I'm reading John 7, verse 53 to 8:11. Then each went to his own home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin."
Well, I wish you a good morning as well. It's been a little different kind of a morning here. I don't remember ever singing to a brass band before. It reminded me a bit of a rock concert, where the music around you is so loud that you can sing heartily and be sure that no one else can hear you. That means that all those people who think they are non-singers, that's the morning for them. Right? It's good, though. It's enjoyable to have you play with us and to have Arvid talk about physical endurance and so on. I had 17 innings of softball yesterday, and so my body is telling me I'm not so young anymore either. But I know when I look at you, most of you think, "Oh, come on. Don't tell us you're old." Well, that's enough for... Is that enough for lighthearted comments before the sermon? Maybe, maybe not. Anyway, let's take a moment to focus our thoughts in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O God, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. I imagine that you wondered what kind of sermon you would hear this morning when you listened to the story that was read for us from the Gospel of John. I imagine that you may think I'm a little adventurous in proposing to preach a sermon from this text. The story doesn't feel like a very safe story to preach a sermon on. I wonder if you've ever heard a sermon preached on this text. I don't remember ever hearing a sermon on this story, and I know I've never preached one. I know I've heard it referred to frequently in conversations and discussions, but I don't know about hearing a sermon on it. But I think it's quite fine to challenge ourselves with biblical stories that we find uncomfortable from time to time. I also imagine that your thoughts could be going in all kinds of different directions when you note the title I gave to this sermon. Now you should know that I'm not trying to rank the bad things we may have done, but the story tells us about someone who seems to have done a very bad thing, and others treating it like it was about the worst thing that that person could have done. I think the story challenges us in our responses when something very bad has been done. In order to place our discussion of this text into a more contemporary context, I'm going to tell you a story from the annals of the Van Zanten family. The story I'm going to tell you comes pretty close to a story that I remember from the church of my youth, but it's not strictly a true story. Now, I was already second-guessing myself this morning, thinking that, well, this is a story that really comes from a different church tradition and a different generation and a different time. But perhaps it still feels contemporary enough. You can tell me afterwards, I suppose, if you care to. Zeke and Luann Van Zanten's teenage daughter, Myrtle, was a handful for them. They felt like they had done a pretty good job of parenting, but when she reached her teens, it seemed like everything they had taught her fell by the wayside. It didn't take long after Myrtle entered high school for her to develop a relationship with a boy who was a year older. Brad was kind, good-looking, had a driver's license, and a nice Mustang. Probably would have been a candidate for our show and shine. He was a good catch, and Myrtle was soon head over heels in love with him. Brad wasn't all that excited about scholastic endeavors and was happy to consume his time hanging out with Myrtle. Zeke and Luann were not entirely supportive of this relationship. They could see Myrtle's focus on school waning and didn't think that such an all-consuming relationship was the right thing for her at that time. Well, they could restrict the evening time spent for their daughter and her boyfriend, but they couldn't do much about what happened at school. And so the relationship intensified. One day, he proposed to her. No, not that kind of proposal. Brad proposed that he and Myrtle run away together. He had the car and some money. They were tired of restrictions being placed on them. They could make a good life for themselves in Alberta. And they managed to pull it off. At least they pulled it off for a while. Their exit plan worked, and they drove to Alberta. The excitement didn't last long, however, when Brad didn't find work in Alberta, and their money ran out. They had to communicate with their parents, and were forced to return home. Well, meanwhile, the ministers of Zeke and Luann's rural Mennonite church were aware of the situation and were highly concerned. They were convinced that sexual sin had occurred in this situation. Myrtle had been baptized the year before, so she was a member of the church. To the church, this meant that they needed to discuss church discipline. At their monthly congregational meeting, a long and serious discussion ensued. They even broke into small groups to discuss the situation. How should they handle it? And in particular, one of the questions was about Myrtle's repentant state. It wasn't quite what was hoped for. And eventually that evening, the congregation voted on Myrtle's membership status, and Myrtle was excommunicated from the church. The ministers emphasized that the purpose of this was to draw Myrtle back toward a right relationship with God and the church. Well, you know, the results were not very good. Myrtle felt judged and was hurt that the people who had promised to love her in the church had treated her as they had. We can understand that reaction. Zeke and Luann were not convinced that the church's action was the right response to their teenage daughter. Myrtle's friends, teenage friends, were divided. Some agreed that the church needed to put boundaries around people's behavior and the decision was appropriate, while others were convinced that this action did not demonstrate loving care toward Myrtle and would not do what the ministers believed that it should. Our biblical story for today, and this partly fictitious story, raises significant questions about how people should be treated when they have contravened Christian understandings of right behavior. Should their church enact some kind of disciplinary action? What role does mercy and forgiveness play? What would Jesus do? Well, let's examine the biblical story and see if we find guidance for questions like these. Before we get into the story itself, I think I should make some comments about the textual issues that surround the story. If you'll look at your Bibles, I know you'll probably have to do that at home, you'll note that your Bible likely puts the story in brackets or italics or omits it from the actual text and places it in a footnote. If the story is put in the text, there's likely a note that advises the reader that the story is not found in the older manuscripts. This is one of the reasons that I've never used this text in a sermon. I've thought that there's a possibility that it shouldn't actually be included in our Bibles. And that creates, because of the question about inspiration that we might bring to it, that creates some questions about inspiration that I don't want to get into at this point. I did, however, raise the question of whether we should preach on this text with an esteemed commentator, and he suggested that we should treat the text as biblical. Well, the commentator I consulted was esteemed at least by me. Arden Thiessen believes that we should treat the story as biblical. Some of you don't catch that reference. That's my father, and he wrote a commentary on the gospel, and he preached here a few Sundays ago. There are some very early texts that have reference to this story, the fragmentary texts that have reference to the story, and so it's likely ancient and authentic. It was likely not written by John, and was placed in different spots in the Gospels in those early texts. It wasn't necessarily in the Gospel of John. And so it's a different kind of story that way. But the text suggests that it probably was old, ancient, original, authentic, and that we can judge it as such. And we can also judge that the spirit of the text does not contradict what we understand about Jesus elsewhere. So, commentators suggest that this story was accepted as true and authentic by the early church, but was removed from some of the manuscripts because church leaders worried that it might seem lenient about adultery. Roman society evidently had very lenient standards around sexual conduct and marital fidelity, while the church was countercultural in this regard and emphasized right sexual conduct. It makes some sense that the story could have worried the church. In any case, my conclusion at this point is that we'll treat the story as an authentic story from the life of Jesus and use it in understanding God's reaction to human behavior. So let's look at the story then. As the story begins, we find Jesus teaching in the temple in Jerusalem. Interrupting his teaching, a group of religious leaders brought a woman into the temple. This woman had been caught in the act of adultery. We might wonder about where the man was or how she was caught, but those questions really don't matter. Somehow, this woman's actions had been discovered, and the discovery suited the interests of the religious leaders. The religious leaders told Jesus about what had happened with this woman and reminded Jesus that the Old Testament law instructs that such a woman be stoned to death. "What do you say?" they asked Jesus. Now we note that the religious leaders were not entirely consistent with the law and what they were doing. The law demanded the death penalty for both the man and the woman involved in adultery. The religious leaders brought only the woman for judgment. The law also did not specify stoning as the method of execution, except in one particular case in Deuteronomy 22, 23, and 24. And that instruction likely didn't apply to this particular case. Now, these inconsistent statements by the religious leaders provide evidence that the story writer told the truth when he wrote that the religious leaders were setting a trap for Jesus when they asked him to rule on the fate of the woman caught in adultery. They would have anticipated that if Jesus said no to executing the woman, Jesus would get into trouble with faithful Jews. They would stop supporting him if he did not support the law. They would also have anticipated that if Jesus upheld the law and agreed with the execution, he would get into trouble with the Roman authorities. The Romans did not allow the Jews to invoke the death penalty based on their law. Capital punishment was left entirely to the Roman authorities. If Jesus then supported the death penalty, the Roman authorities might well punish Jesus. Either way, Jesus could get himself into trouble, and that was what the religious leaders wanted. That was what they were really after. Now, my sense is that Jesus understood this intended trap, and that reacting to the trap didn't interest him very much. He didn't respond to the question posed to him by the religious leaders. And of course, we find that to be quite consistent. When people ask Jesus questions, he doesn't necessarily respond in a very straightforward way to those questions. In this case, instead of answering, he bent down and wrote on the ground. There's lots of speculation about what he may have written. Some think that he was simply stalling for time to reduce the tension of the event. Some think that he was drawing attention away from the woman, trying to get people to focus on something else, but that he didn't really write anything. Now, perhaps the best suggestion is one that is drawn from the word used here for writing. The Greek word used adds the idea of against to the idea of writing. So Jesus was writing against something. The suggestion then is that Jesus was writing other sins in the dirt, sins that the religious leaders could have been guilty of. That fits in with what Jesus did next. Jesus stood up and told the religious leaders that if any of them were sinless, they should be the first to throw a stone at her. Well, Jesus' response effectively defused the tense situation. The people who had initiated this tense situation and those who had stayed together to observe the incident scattered. No one threw a stone and no one stayed around. Only Jesus and the woman were left. Jesus asked the woman an odd question when he asked where the accusers were and if anyone had condemned her. The question seems odd to me because surely Jesus knew the answer. I imagine that Jesus simply wanted some dialogue with her. She responded that no one had condemned her. Jesus said that he did not either. And I suppose that the condemning spoken of has to do with the death penalty. It's not that Jesus had no opinions on the sinfulness of adultery. He enjoined her to stop sinning as he concluded the conversation with her. Now, what do we learn about Jesus and his response to human behavior in this story? What do we learn about God's response to our sin? What does the story say to us when we've done the worst? What does the story say to us about attitudes we might cultivate in response to the sins of others? Do we learn anything about wisdom for the church in its response to human sin? Well, I'm going to make a few suggestions in response to those questions. I don't think I'm going to answer them all, and not fully either. I think that we learn that Jesus does not view this woman's sin as worse than any other sins. It seems to me that Jesus does not elevate sexual sin above other sins. This is not to say that Jesus condoned adultery. His teaching about adultery in Matthew chapter 5 demonstrated that Jesus held a high view of sexual fidelity in marriage. He would never have condoned this woman's sin. But he didn't treat it like it was an unforgivable act. And he didn't suggest that it was a worse act than the things that others might have been guilty of. That could be a healthy reminder to the church when we debate sexual ethics and find ourselves feeling more critical in this area than we do about other areas of human behavior. I think we also learn that God's capacity to forgive human sin is boundless. I gave the sermon the title, When You've Done the Worst. I didn't mean to rank sins and say that some are worse than others. There's not much doubt that some sins have a bigger impact on others than other sins. In terms of human impact, some sins seem worse than others, and we need to take seriously how our acts affect other people. But Jesus gives us no sense here that this sin is less forgivable by God than any other. I think we take assurance that God really does forgive, as 1 John 1:9 says. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I imagine that many of us have had an experience along the way where we have done something that we feel truly awful about. We may feel like we've done the worst. When we feel like that, I believe that the example of Jesus and the biblical teaching reminds us that the worst can still be forgiven. And finally, I think that we can learn some important things about our personal responses to the sins of others. I didn't think of this from the angle that Ingrid did with the children about how, you know, telling on others is a difficult thing. I don't know. We'll have to think about that one some more. But I think we do well to cultivate understandings of compassion, of mercy, and forgiveness. With that, I'm not encouraging us to lower our ethical standards. We want to follow Jesus faithfully. That calls us to be careful about ethical standards. But as we take care with our own ethical standards and encourage others to live morally, we choose understanding, mercy, and forgiveness when others have erred. If we take the example of Jesus seriously in this story, we choose the posture of love and gentleness as we encourage others to live morally. Perhaps as we began the sermon, you thought you would hear a sermon about adultery. You might even have been itching to hear what I would have to say. But the story does not really offer any teaching about adultery. Rather, it speaks to us about the forgiveness available when we've done the worst. And it speaks to us about offering forgiveness to others who have done the worst, as we try to love them back into right relationship with God and others. So may those ideas guide us when the worst has been done. Let's pray together. Our God, as I've shared these words, drawn from the story of Jesus and the woman in John chapter 8, I don't know how they've been received. I don't know how they've been heard. But I'm confident that you want us to know that forgiveness of it is available and that you want us to be people who respond to others with mercy and a bias toward forgiveness. I pray that you would guide us and continue to mold us to be who your Spirit enjoins us to be. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.
Our hymnals to number 50. Praise the Lord, sing hallelujah, and we will sing all three verses.
Thank you.
Thank you very much, Blazakur, for sharing your musical talent with us this morning and for picking the very appropriate songs to add to our service. Thank you. As the disciples walked with Christ so long ago, walk with Christ in your hearts and spirits. Feel the power of the Holy Spirit guiding your path. Know the love of God which is poured out for you and rejoice. Go in peace, and may God's peace go with you. Amen.
Let's stand and sing our last song, number 420, Heart with Loving Heart United, and we will sing all three verses.